Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm good to see you here on the Sabbath day. I do want to apologize for my voice. Sandy and I had the blessing of being able to go spend some time up in the mountains this week. But as part of that blessing, I got to scrape the snow and ice off of one of our vehicles with 9 degrees below zero weather. And it kind of did a number on my throat and my lungs here a little bit. So if you hear me clear my throat or I sound froggy, I apologize. I still think it was worth it. We loved being up there. But I'm not going to sound that great today. Well, by way of introduction, hold on a second here. Over the years, there have been many articles written that try to answer the question, why won't people read the instruction manual? Why won't they read it? And if we were to sift through even some of these articles, we'd find that marketing experts, customer service consultants, and corporate executives, actually, for that matter, generally agree for most consumers, reading the manual is perceived to be too time-consuming. Most people don't have the patience for it, actually, nor do they have the attention span to do it. And most don't like how they're written, commonly expressing that instruction manuals, they're typically too technical, they're often hard to understand. And so it's come to this. Americans buy the most sophisticated computers, other electronics, digital cameras, advanced featured automobiles and appliances, the most versatile smartphones, and handheld organizers, and then what? Well, they forget or decline or flat out refuse to read the instructions or the directions. You know, owner's manuals, care guides, how-to directories, no thank you, don't want to deal with that. You know, why doesn't my new washing machine start? Well, is the lid fully closed? You know, why won't my printer work? Is it plugged in? You know, is the ink cartridge or toner properly installed? Is there actually paper in the paper tray? You know, it reminds me of an old joke, and by the way, the computer maker attests that this is something that really happened. Their technical helpline got a call from a new purchaser complaining that their teacup, yes, their teacup, kept slipping out of the computer's cup holder. The reason, of course, the cup holder was the tray that slides out that you put the CD-ROM disk in. Anybody notice more and more over the years how manufacturers often include an at-a-glance fold-out summary guide in addition to the manual which you buy? Here's your four-panel folder. Here's your quick guide to answer at least some of your questions, since it's likely that most of you aren't going to actually read the manual. Well, at the same time, the manufacturer or even the retail store and the salesperson at the store is hoping, you know, that these instructions will significantly reduce the number of inquiries that would otherwise be made. You know, to address so many of the basic questions, which are, you guessed it, already answered in the instruction manual. Now, I'm not here, by the way, to try to compel us to read the entirety of the instruction manuals provided by the various manufacturers of items we have and use. I'm not trying to do that. However, and you probably have guessed where I'm going with this, we do have a spiritual instruction manual, don't we? The Bible. And that instruction manual is something for us to read in entirety and in detail. And it answers everything. Everything we need to know about how to live life. Things like how God loves us, how we're supposed to love God back, how to love one another, what that looks like, how that behaves. Teaches us how to worship God, pray to God, how to meditate. This instruction manual of the Bible includes precepts, commands, and law. Heard about that in the sermonette, didn't we? We still have the law. And not only what to do, but when to do it and how to do it. And the instructions come in various forms, you know. For example, Jesus taught with what? He taught with authority. He knows everything about what to do and when and how to do it. We can totally, of course, depend on the fact that he is in authority on the matter and he has authority. He knows how to apply it. He knows how to interpret it. He knows what to do with it. All of it. Of course, in the example of scriptures, he taught in so many different ways. He used object lessons and analogies. Sometimes used repetition as a tool. He would often quote part of the law, the prophets, the psalms, with what is sometimes referred to as a remez, a hint, if you will, as to the meaning, so that the hearer would recall what verse or part of verse he was referring to as part of what it is that he was teaching. How to connect the dots, so to speak. He also used storytelling. Sometimes he would even use hyperbole, you know, exaggerating something to make a point. You know, for example, we read of, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, obviously not something to be taken literally. But using hyperbole, exaggeration, again, to make a point. And then there were teachable moments, opportunistic times, you know, circumstances where Jesus provides specific instruction, as well as emphasizing sayings, sharing word pictures, and sometimes even using the use of humor and how he taught, as well as teaching from his own experiences. And of course, he also taught in the form of parables. You know, there's a lot of sources and a lot of written commentary out there that are kind of like the four-panel folder from the manufacturer. Kind of like that. The quick guide, some form of summary of some part of this instruction manual we call the Bible. And while there may be some benefit in place for that, we need to be watchful and careful that if we read this kind of stuff, that we subsequently prove it from the Bible, whether it's true or fully true, or whether it's false, as the case may be. And of course, that's part of biblical theology, that to find a comprehensive answer, we need to go see everything that the Bible teaches on a subject in order to come to its truth. Of course, ultimately, if we are to know and understand what is described as the height, the width, the depth of instruction given in Scripture, no surprise, you actually have to dig into the manual. Got to get into the details, like we did in the sermonette. Get into the weeds, the context, what's going on. Of course, knowing too that as we read in places like 1 Corinthians 2:10, that God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit, that the Holy Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It's needed if we're going to get anything past the superficial. So God, of course, gets all the credit, and of course we should be ever thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that allows us to even do that. Well, that said, for the sermon time today, we're going to take time to focus on a particular parable that Jesus taught and dig a bit into the details and context, again, of the instruction that God provides here with that in our spiritual instruction manual. And even though we've talked about parables a fair amount and in the past year and sermons and what have you, let's just quickly first, before we dive into this, just do a quick review on parables. Greek word, as we probably recall, for parable is parabole, which is a symbolic account, or it's a story used to make a comparison so that a teaching or a concept can be revealed. For example, a parable may use something relatively common, like wheat and tares, to make a comparison, to bring about a deeper lesson or understanding. And the parable uses that comparison then to teach and to reveal something. And the idea being is that if you understand this, then you'll understand that, because this is like that in one way or another. This is the opposite of that, you know, depending on the context of the parable. You know, as you know, parables are found throughout the Bible. We know also, for example, that the book of Proverbs is about parables. The title itself comes from the Hebrew word mashal. It's translated as parable in other places. You know, other examples we know include the many parables found in the gospel accounts, where a parable of this or that is shared, and then what typically follows is an explanation of that parable. It's the typical format. But there are also a few parables in the gospel accounts that first tell us what the purpose of the parable is before giving the details of the parable. And the one we'll look at today has this format. Let's now just turn, or shall I say with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, where we find the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. Luke 18. It's part of a series of lessons Jesus used to teach his disciples about prayer. Not only about prayer, but prayer and not losing heart. Not giving up, not losing hope. Yet it is a question he poses, though, at the end of that parable that is likely the most familiar to us. When he asks this question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith? Big question. Important question. And as we review the parable in detail, we will be reminded individually and collectively, about how prayer and not giving up has a lot to do with what ultimately will be the answer to that question that he poses. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1, Luke 18, and we'll go ahead and read 1 through 8. Let's just read through the parable first, and then we'll return and go into details. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So again, let's just go ahead and now go through the parable. We're going through the parable in detail now, beginning again in verse 1 of Luke 18. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So again, this is a parable that first tells us what the purpose of the parable is, before actually giving the details. And as we just read, it's given to encourage people to do something specific, to always pray. Always pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. You know, that having developed an intimate prayer life, keep it. Don't give up on it. No matter what, how it might be tested, don't give up on it for anything. And don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. You know, a big, larger question behind it, isn't it? It's like a, you know, am I going to cave in at some point? You know, am I going to get disappointed? Will I get discouraged somehow, you know, because of the difficulties of some trial that would be faced, or particularly as these trials escalate in frequency and intensity as prophesied events advance? Will I actually pull back from my relationship with God? Will I forsake Him in the end? Will I even do that? You know, lose heart, rendered as faint or to give up in other versions of the Bible, means to grow wary such that ultimately someone gives up on God. I don't have faith in you anymore, or I renounce my faith, and I'm just going to give in to the pressures around me. So the questions asked as part of this, will we continue to faithfully pray and not lose heart no matter what happens? Will that be you? Will that be me? You know, we hear messages with some frequency, of course, that talk about prayer, how to pray, what to pray about. And that said, too, although the comprehensive list of what to pray about could take up several sermons, there are things, though, too, that hinder our prayers, or can't they? And the effectiveness of them can erode the strength of the heart. And perhaps the most obvious one, and something we are to look at on an ongoing basis, as well as in preparation for Passover, you know, self-examination, is sin itself. Does sin have a foothold in my life? In Isaiah chapter 59, there's other places that refer to this as well, but it talks about how the iniquities, the ongoing sins, had separated the people from God, such that God would hide His face from them. Not listen to Him. You know, prayers included. And if I'm sinning, and if I don't deal with it appropriately and repent and change, then God may choose simply not to listen to me. And if sin isn't addressed, then effective prayer is hindered. And, well, there goes the heart, doesn't it? You know, what about doubt? You ever have that? What if I pray and I doubt God? If I do that, you know, doubt, lots of scriptures on this, it's often described as the opposite of faith. Think that comes in between effective prayer? It's described that way. I read in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it's impossible. It's impossible to please Him. That those who come to God must believe that He is, and the rewards He gives to those who diligently seek Him, those who do not doubt. You know, this prayer and faith should go hand in hand. Sadly, so does doubt in not praying or not having effective prayer. What about our enemies? We read in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says to love them. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. You know, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. So many things to pray about. This can easily fall to the back of the line, can't it? Not saying any of us have that issue. But effective prayer includes this kind of prayer. Love your enemy. It's hard enough sometimes to tolerate. But God says that we must step up at a higher level on things like this. What about distractions? What about those? Our adversary is a master at causing them, including, it would appear, during prayer time. Okay, I'm just going to ask a question. Nobody has to raise their hand. You ever pray and your mind wander? Anybody happen to? Maybe cause you to think about everything except what you know you should be praying about? It sometimes can be. And we read in Romans chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. What does it do? It helps us. It's to help us. You know, with our weaknesses, including what we should pray for. How it searches the heart. Holy Spirit being the essence of God, the power of God, so we can actually can pray effectively. I think we often need help during prayer time, or maybe your experience is different than mine. But I know I do. If I'm going to stay on course, if I'm going to stay focused. And that may mean that we include in our prayers quite early in them to ask for God, from God, more of His Spirit, so that we can do just that. Help me to pray for what I need to pray about, but help me actually focus on what I need to pray about. And that too. And with that, you know, prayer can be done at different times in different ways, but including in our prayer life, we also know that if we're going to pray undistracted, we're going to have some measure of privacy too, aren't we, in our prayer life. Something more devoid or something to mitigate distractions. We appreciate what Jesus spoke about this in Luke chapter 5. And how He withdrew Himself from the crowds and He would do what? He would withdraw into the wilderness to pray. So effective prayer includes being undistracted in prayer. And of course, in addition to these, another reason someone can lose heart are the delays. Delays in the answer to a prayer, whether that be the timing of them or the way that we'd hope. And in particular, delays can relate to our desire for and the timing of justice, of God intervening in this way. And as we'll see, this point has a significant emphasis in the parable of the persistent widow and unjust judge. To teach us, though answers may appear to take a long time in coming, we should persevere. Don't grow weary. Pray on. Stay on. So Jesus begins with the purpose here in verse 1 of Luke 18 of the parable to show us that we should pray, always pray, and not lose heart. Then in verse 2, Luke 18, verse 2, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." So our parable here is set in an unnamed city. Didn't say where it was. But over that city presides an unjust judge. And this judge has no fear of God. No fear. No respect. No regard for the people under his jurisdiction. Think about the audience that Jesus is speaking to at the time and their familiarity with Scripture, and with the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms. Though they might not fully understand the spiritual height, width, and depth of the parable as we progress through this. You know, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes later after Christ's resurrection, you know, at Pentecost. But they were otherwise, at least generally speaking, quite familiar with those writings. What to expect of a judge. The judge was to be what? Impartial. judge righteously, and to recognize that judgment ultimately belongs to God. And we too, of course, should be very, very familiar with this as well, as our instruction manual covers the principles in detail of what it means to be an appropriate judge. And we're reading places like Deuteronomy chapter 1 about what a judge should do and what righteous judgment is. What does it mean to be impartial, or the importance of being impartial in judgment? But it's clear that in the parable, this judge is unqualified. He's incompetent relative to what is asked of a judge in this example. Let's go ahead and move on to verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." So the widow comes before the judge. She pleads her case. Now, the word justice here has the meaning and context of defending her cause, of maintaining her right or her rights. Point being that this is a legitimate claim by this widow in this parable. It's a legitimate claim. According to the law, which again, as listeners would have been aware of, as we should, widows deserve special protection under the judicial system, the justice system. Deuteronomy chapter 10, God shows no partiality, takes no bribe, ministers justice for the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, giving food and clothing. Deuteronomy 24 also speaks of justice to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, including the example of providing food, allowing them to glean from the various harvests to be provided for. There are provisions in the law to take care of widows, orphans, and strangers, others in need as well. Important for us, too, to know how that exists in the instruction book, instruction manual. But this widow, here in Luke 18, she keeps coming to this unjust judge who kept ignoring her, though she had a legitimate claim that there was someone acting against her in an unjust way. Jesus never tells us specifically about what the grievance is about, or the specifics of it. And though the judge at this point continues to act unjustly, she refuses to give up. Then things change. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 and 5 of Luke 18. "And he would not for a while." How long, it doesn't say. "But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" And eventually the judge is saying to himself, "I do not fear God. I don't care about anybody else. But this widow, she's wearing me out." So while the judge obviously doesn't have pity in that sense in him, the widow is so persistent that the judge then reasons within himself that he'd better go ahead and do something about this. Should avenge her, give her justice, instead of the inevitability that her visits might never cease until he did. Interesting, the phrase, "weary me," is the Greek word hupo piazzo, which literally means to hit under the eye, give someone a black eye. But figuratively, it includes the context of giving someone a black eye in terms of their reputation. Not that the widow smacked him in the eye with the left jab and then followed him with the right hook. An interesting picture, though, wouldn't it? But anyway, the judge is acting out of frustration and with the persistence of the widow, and also appearing to be wanting to avoid a black eye to his reputation, he concedes, and the widow gets the justice she was seeking. Let's continue in verses 6, 7, and part of 8. Or the first part of 8. "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily.'" First, just a few words of caution. And by the way, this is not suggesting anybody in this room would interpret the parable this way. But if the reader is not careful, I appreciate this in the sermonette about some readers interpreting Scripture out of context and coming to a different and a false conclusion. But if the reader of the parable is not careful, he could judge God as being comparable to that unjust judge. including that God will not answer our requests promptly unless we just keep bothering Him with pleas for help over and over again. But something else is going on here, because Jesus is making a contrast. You see, I want you to compare something here. I want you to compare the faithfulness of our loving God, and I want you to compare it to this unjust judge. Make a comparison. You have a judge here in the parable. He acts out of personal motivation. He's not acting out of love. Trying to shield himself from being annoyed. Perhaps out of motivation to protect his reputation. Jesus shares or explains this point that if you have an uncaring, an unfit, an ungodly judge that answers with justice in the end, compare that to this. How much more will a loving and holy Father give what is right to His children? Jesus emphasized the vast difference, and what He's trying to have us stretch is to get a grasp of the absolute enormity of the difference between this unjust judge and our righteous God. The incredible gulf between the two examples. But at the same time, Jesus is clarifying this in a way that helps manage our expectations too, doesn't He? Among the incredible and immeasurable traits of God is His capacity to love beyond anything we can measure or even comprehend to the depth of it. And that includes how He bears long, slow to anger, forbearance and long-suffering are words that we find a lot in Scripture. They're also proof of God's goodness, His faithfulness, and His desire to grant salvation. Romans chapter 2 describes God in that way. Forbearing, long-suffering. Again, it's part of who God is and what God does, how God acts. But what is forbearance? We already know the definition of this. We probably all do, but I'll just repeat it here. It's refraining from something. It's refraining from the enforcement of something that's due, like a debt, a right, or an obligation. And that includes justice and the timing of it. You know, long-suffering differs slightly in that its emphasis is on love and the patience that God has in acting this way. Jesus ends verse 7 with this phrase then. Though He bears long with them. Again, if the reader of the parable is not careful, this may seem to imply that God bears long with His people's cries for help. To bear with us. It's not the sense. The pronoun them refers not to God's elect, but to their oppressors. The ones through whom they receive the injustice that is all part of the thread of this parable. The oppressors whom God endures far longer than the elect do. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I really like how they put it. The meaning is that although He tolerates these oppressors for a long time, He will at length interpose on behalf of His own elect. God's very aware of what's going on. We know that. You know, we can have absolute trust and faith in Him. His awareness, His promises, importantly, the timing of His justice as well. And knowing that, don't stop praying. Engage effective prayer and don't lose heart. Don't lose it. In the first part of verse 8, Jesus states emphatically, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Speedily is probably better rendered as suddenly or unexpectedly. The idea being that when God's tolerance of these oppressors has run its course, He will promptly act at the right time to deliver on His promises. Then the last part of Luke 18, verse 8 reads, Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Jesus presents this final quiz on the matter, at the end of the parable. Will He really find faith on the earth when He returns? Will the faithful pray Will they lose heart? Or will, you know, will the faithful trust in God, and will they just endure whatever injustice they might otherwise experience? You know, knowing God has all of it in hand and His timing? Or put another way, will He find those who will not and did not lose faith in Him? I'll just refer to it here, but we read words God inspired Jeremiah to write about God's faithfulness. Just one little clip here in Lamentations chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. Where he says, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Great is God's faithfulness. You know, back to Luke 18. As we read in verse 7, the context of the parable, the unjust judge and persistent widow, while it's primarily directed to His elect, you know, His chosen ones, it also has broad implications to society at large too. And the question, will He really find faith on the earth, is on one hand, I mean, it's a rather sobering one. But it's also a very positive question. Does the parable address how we can otherwise not lose heart? Again, through effective prayer and faith. While at the same time, the context here points to what we know is the end times. When the Son of Man does come, when Jesus returns. And as we know too, that is a time of confluence of many things, including pretty much a wholesale loss of heart and faith that will dominate the culture of society in which the elect live. Let me ask you something. This is something that you answer yourself. But when you think about this parable and the things that would be going on prophetically, what scriptures, what part of the Bible, what part of our instruction manual here comes to your mind when you think about that as this plays out? What do you think? What do you imagine those times will be like? What do you think your prayer life will be during those times? What the measure of your faith in God will be, or should be, as events become all the more challenging. I would imagine all of us have given thought to this. Perhaps a lot of thought, depending on the case here. You know, we're told what's coming. You know, it's described in some detail in Scripture. And it's something that increases in intensity and frequency. And part of the lesson of this parable, and again in managing our expectations, is that I am giving you a very clear sense of the reality of what is coming and what it is that you need to have to not lose heart. Speak for myself. When I think of end times, I immediately think of Matthew 24, chapter 24, Olivet prophecy. Comes to my mind, leaps to my mind. You know, Jesus' own words about the sign of His coming and the end of the age. We probably all know this very well, maybe have memorized a lot of the scriptures within that section of Matthew 24. That too, though this points to society at large, it is primarily directed at those who otherwise would be considered the faithful. That is, before they might otherwise fail the trial of the times and circumstances Christ describes. He warns that we need to be on guard so we know and understand what is happening. Don't be deceived. He describes a time of false Christs, false prophets, religious deception, deceiving many. Oof, that's sobering. Wars, rumors of wars, nation kingdoms rising against nations, kingdoms, tribulation, persecution. He even talks about the death of some of the faithful. Time of offenses and being offended, yeah, to the point of apostasy. There will be those who will lose heart. Some will fall away. Some will give in, or give up, shall I say, their beliefs. In a time of great betrayal and hatred among many, lawlessness will abound. Injustice will dominate the culture of society. It will dominate. But he also concludes with an incredible promise that has a lot to do with not losing heart. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Promise. Absolute promise. Of course, there are other places in the Bible and our spiritual instruction manual that leap to mind as well. Just to kind of continue with this thought, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, again, something commonly referred to in describing what it will be like before Christ returns. And again, I'm not sharing anything new here. The caption of these particular verses in my New King James Bible reads, "Perilous times and perilous men." And so as we read this, let's think about this parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. Let's think about praying always and not losing heart. And perhaps we should also kind of mix into here the reference we talked about earlier in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus says to love the enemies, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And think about that in the context of what will dominate culture and be the test of many in Christianity during that time. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. This is where Timothy adds details, or rather specific ones, to what Jesus prophesied, describing the environment in which the faithful will need to pray in, not lose heart in, endure through. He describes conditions that will be prevalent in terms of those who were faithful at one point and somehow got derailed. They're included in this equation. As well as those who hold themselves out to be Christian, whether they're real followers of Christ or not. But it also describes what will dominate society in general. But all of these factors, all of these conditions will in some way test our faith. And if we look at it from a global perspective, faith in God and obedience to His way will be, well, kind of hard to find, so to speak, at the end. Be relatively a rare thing right before Christ returns. And again, this erosion of faith that we're talking about here, the progression of it, is also seen in general terms. Let's go ahead and read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous," that's the word for dangerous or fierce, "times will come," they will come, "for men," by the way, I want to make some clarification here, "men" is a Greek word, anthropol, and it's the generic term referring to both men and women, so this is not just the guys here. This is something that's going to pervade the society. "Be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away." Again, this erosion of faith, the progression of it, is also seen in general terms in what we might see as examples and trends that happen at the society level. As prophecy advances, it pervades the environment, dominates the environment. You know, speaking of Christianity, and I'm speaking here in generalities, I'm sure that you're aware of what continues to be a societal shift away from God. Pew Research study released mid-December of last year indicated that U.S. adults are increasingly made the conscious decision to leave, forego organized religion. Trend is showing no signs of slowing down. About 3 in 10 American adults now identify as religiously unaffiliated, something that's almost doubled from 2007. Perhaps we have all heard of the religious nuns. Has everybody heard of that? Nuns, as in N-O-N-E-S, nuns. People who self-describe as atheists, agnostics, or nothing in particular when asked about their religious identity. By the way, it was also noted that the religious nuns are largely a youth movement. Another study from the Public Religion Research Institute a few years ago shared the reason the vast majority of our today's nuns give for not affiliating with any religious body. And 60% of them, at least at that time, said, "I just don't believe this stuff anymore. I don't believe it." While another group's findings show that at the same time, many still consider themselves spiritual. "Oh, I'm spiritual. I'm religious, but I'm not religious in the sense of organized religion. But I'm religious in the sense that I'm spiritually self-guided. I'm religious that way. I'm on my own spiritual journey, so to speak, is how it is typically expressed. And this trend continues. This shift, a society shifting away from God, an entire society. We also find a trend of people putting their faith in knowledge and science. See a lot of that today, do we not? For example, there's increased faith being placed in medical advances. God's not top of mind when it comes to healing, for most. I'm not here to say that it's not appropriate to engage the medical profession. Plenty of scripture talk about the role of a physician. But to emphasize the trend of God just being pushed out of the picture. Again, stuff we're talking about here is not a surprise, I'm sure, to any of us. But very powerful trends. And it's not only medical advances that are being looked to solve our problems. There are many who believe that given enough time, science will solve all of humanity's problems. And that way of thinking, interestingly, of placing faith in someone or something other than God is, it's also making its way into the lives of many who profess, not only of those who profess to be spiritual, but even among those who claim to be believers in God and the Bible. When you get into the weeds of some of these things, when the research studies of whatnot, it's interesting to find the trend of those who hold themselves out as believers in the Bible and believers in God that do not any longer want to actually consult the instruction manual. Even more fascinating is some of the reasons why. It's rather quite telling. Many of them are, for similar reasons, people don't read manufacturers' instruction manuals. Too time-consuming. Don't have the patience. Don't have the attention span to do it. Don't like how it's written. It's outdated. Or like in the sermonette. This stuff doesn't apply to me anyway. Law, for some. Others, it's too technical. It's hard to understand. I was fascinated by this one thread that it was claimed that, the details of this book simply are not relevant in my life. Not the details. Another big reason cited was that, it's just not entertaining enough. Not entertaining. So many who do profess to be believers in God and the Bible prefer a summary guide. And I'm not here to try to pick on anybody. I'm not trying to pick on a group. I'm not trying to do that or, single out something or anything like that. But rather what's happening at these large trend levels. And so as you thread through, again, some of these details of these surveys, you can see by and through the wording and the conclusions that I'd rather just read a summary guide. That's better for me. A few sound bites, a few highlights, something quick and easy to follow. Kind of like the four-panel folder to answer some of my questions. Something that'll encourage me enough, to get by. Or some book or something or article or something that's just written in a more engaging manner. Give me that. I can do that, since it's likely I'm not really going to go into this thing. Not in detail. Growing trend of people choosing to put their faith and knowledge in science as they understand it to be, and instead of God, has also affected, at least to some degree, those who hold themselves out to be believers in God and the Bible we just mentioned. And this increasing reluctance to actually dive into this thing. What does it teach? I just don't need to know. It doesn't matter to me anymore. There's also a greater trend of reliance on government. We're seeing a greater reliance on that. Now, some of that can be financially driven through social systems and so on. But when we look at it in detail, people want the government to solve their problems. Not just theirs, they want them to solve society's problems. They want them to solve the world's problems. And I'm not here to say we can't have any reliance on government. Having some level may be okay up to a certain point. But just to underscore again the power of the trend and acknowledge that it's obviously none of these things are to be at the expense of our trust and faith in God. while at the same time, the departure of God, of course, brings that. Don't need God anymore. We got this handled. We got this figured out. And of course, this is not going away. Recall Revelation 13? Again, I want to go deep dive into prophecy of end time events here, but it's Revelation 13 predicts a time when almost all of humanity will put their trust and faith in government, placing it in a world ruling government accompanied by a religious superpower that will dominate the world scene at the time. I mean, the scripture even says that all the world marveled and followed the beast. More than that, they would worship the beast. God's out. Hope and faith and trust in God is out. In with a new system. In with a government. This form of government. And of course, we're currently seeing a trend of faith and reliance being placed in that direction. Because you know what? Trends point to something, don't they? Because people are going to place their faith in something. So when again we look at these trends, we see a shift in faith, and it's faith misplaced. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus asked if he would really find faith on the earth when he returned. Will I really find that? Well, in a manner of speaking, there is widespread faith, isn't there? But it's sorely misplaced. As the trend continues of people trusting something or trusting in the wrong thing. Of course, at the heart of the question, Jesus was talking about true, rightly placed faith, real faith in God. And on a worldwide scale, the answer to his question, generally speaking, is no. No. Not generally speaking. We also see this confirmed in Revelation chapter 9. Again, prophecy of end times right before Jesus returns to the earth. And it shows that humanity as a whole won't have faith. While around them, you know, they refuse to follow teachings of Jesus even in the face of all of these cataclysmic events that are prophesied that take millions of lives. And so there will be this various trend too of misplaced faith. Faith that's anything but faith in God, and mankind as a whole will not repent. Of course, there are other trends that could be shared here or perhaps things explained in a different way. But again, when the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith, the right kind of faith on the earth? Not with mankind in general. But what about the faithful? What about them? And if we were to read Luke chapter 17, of course, that's the chapter before Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, of course, being the parable of the persistent widow and unjust judge that we read earlier. But in the first part of Luke 17, Jesus warns the disciples of the inevitability of offenses. He even says it's impossible that no offenses should come. You know, offenses are like stumbling blocks, doing something to induce or cause someone to fall into sin, that sort of thing. You think about this whole prophecy of increased lawlessness and its various forms, it plays pretty heavily into that. Jesus then, again, talking about Luke 17, he talks about the process, the conditions of correcting that brother and forgiving him. The principle of being generous and forgiving others. You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors kind of thing. But what happened then with that group? They heard this high standard. I have to forgive my brothers how many times? You have to forgive them irrespective the number of times it takes. But hearing this, what did those disciples conclude? Or how did they conclude? I mean, probably all know the story. I need more faith. Probably a lot more. And as we walk through this and we see the lay of the land of what's to be, how much more faith are we going to need as prophecy advances? You know, in the beginning of the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, we're told we should always ought to pray, not lose heart. And as counteracting the conditions, the pull of society, and while it goes the path of faithlessness, we should also pray for God to increase our faith. I need your power to be faithful in this. I'm not going to be able to do this alone. And prayer alone is not going to get me there. I need more of you in me. Of course, one of the greatest comforts we get from Scripture is in its warnings. We're told that what challenges we're going to face. I'm going to be very specific, God says, on what it is that you are going to face. I'm going to describe it in detail. Very, very transparent for you to read and understand. And then I'm going to tell you how to overcome it. You know, thinking about challenges, we read in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Ooh. Frightening to even consider, isn't it? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a iron. Makes one want to pray all the more. I don't want to become one of these. Don't even let me get close to this. Because again, the message is to you and me. The warning is to God's people. And it's part of the question, am I going to find faith? Am I really going to find faith when I return? And of course, we read earlier, it's not going to happen on a global scale with mankind. That is until after he returns. But let's now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Again, a message to you and me of remaining faithful, of not losing faith. In the early part of the chapter here, much is said about the things like godliness and contentment as compared to error and greed. But then we read in verses 11, 12 of 1 Timothy 6, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And then he says this, "Fight." Fight. Heard about that in the opening prayer. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Don't just have the knowledge of what faith is. And that includes knowing and understanding the entire instruction manual in it, the Bible. But live it. And fight for it. Fight for it with all your life. Fight the good fight means, and you're going to love this phrase, agonize the good agony. That's what the Greek means. Agonize the good agony. Not exactly the most inspirational marketing slogan. But the context of this is a sports competition. Or put another way, exert whatever is needed so that you win. Put it all in. Put it all on the line. Don't let anything have a foothold in your life that erodes your faith. Don't let anything encumber your race. And that too is part of praying always and not losing heart. Well, today we looked at the parable of the persistent widow, unjust judge. Jesus, using this parable to teach his disciples about prayer. About prayer and not losing heart. I don't want you to lose hope. I want you to give up. Ever. And he makes this comparison. He says, trust this. You see this unjust judge in this example with all these selfish motives, what he actually did. He actually did right by the widow. He ultimately did. Now consider the gulf between that and what your righteous God will do for you according to his will and timing. You can have trust and have faith in that. So what then really is the answer that he poses at the end of the parable? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. This will be the last section of Scripture we'll turn to. Well, in the verses preceding what we're about to read, it speaks to challenges, the tribulations, the spiritual fight that is part of living for God, part of what it means to struggle, what it means to win the fight, the good fight of faith. It also speaks to holding fast to our confession without wavering, and the faithfulness of God emphasizes that we can completely trust and completely rely on his promises. It also tells us to consider one another in this. Stir up love, good works, Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Exhort one another, encourage one another, so much more as we see the day approaching. The return of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read verses 35 through 39 of Hebrews 10. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Meaning he will not delay at the appropriate time of his return. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those. We are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Will Jesus Christ really find faith? Yes, he will. Where will he find it? Well, generally speaking, not in the world when he returns. But he will find it in some. The faithful, those living by faith, those who would not draw back. Pray that he finds it in us. Pray that he finds it in you. Pray always and not lose heart. And continue to dig deep into the details of the spiritual instruction manual, the Bible, for the answers, the promises, the encouragement through God's Holy Spirit. And let us fight. Let us fight the good fight of faith, that we may endure to the end, and that indeed we may be saved.